Let's do bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we just thank you for who you are, and we thank you for this opportunity you've provided that we might gather and hear your word. And Father, as we begin to recognize that there are things that anger you, and there are things that please you, that while we're not under the law, we're not part of that culture back then, we nevertheless deeply desire to understand what does please you and what angers you, Father, that we too might be more fruitful than these that you had to bring to judgment. Father, we do ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to appropriate what we're learning to our time today and to our own personal lives. Help us to be sensitive, Father, that there are things that offend you, and there are also things that please you, a right heart before you. Father, we do pray that through your word and through your Holy Spirit, you might help us to understand and to appropriate these teachings to our conduct, that we might be pleasing in your sight, more fruitful stewards of what your great gifts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 2 Kings Session 8, the final session of our tour through the second book of Kings. We're going to have the last two chapters, 24 and 25, and a few surprises as we go, perhaps. So again, you may recall that 1 Kings talked about both Judah and Israel, down Judah through Jehoshaphat and Israel through Ahaziah. 2 Kings then, of course, went further. And, of course, the northern kingdom some chapters ago not only gone from bad to worse, but also gone into the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom lasts basically almost a century longer, about 80 years longer. We're going to be focusing on the last four kings. And we'll take a look at that. Josiah, we've just talked about, he has three sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, actually originally called Eliakim, and actually it was Shalem, Eliakim, and Mattaniah, but they changed the names to Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Mattaniah's name will also be changed before it's over to Zedekiah. We have Jehoahaz takes over for 31 months, and then Eliakim, you remember Pharaoh Necho takes Eliakim and renames him. He reigns for 11 years, and when he gets put down, Jehoiachin. Now, this is a guy you're going to get confused about, but it's very important. Jehoiachin is also called Jeconiah and also called Kaniah. Those three names are all the same guy. Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, and Kaniah. And he's bad news. And what happens with these kings is they're under the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel, who is one of the early deports into Babylon, are preaching that Nebuchadnezzar is the instrument of God, that it's their duty to yield to Nebuchadnezzar. The false prophets were teaching the king just the opposite. They get him on an ego trip. No, we're God's chosen people. We should rebel against this pagan king. And they ultimately get Jehoiakim to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar lays another siege down and replaces him with Jehoiachin. And again, Jeremiah especially, and Ezekiel both are preaching, look, this is if you don't yield to Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to destroy Jerusalem. Up till then, the nation's ended, they're under captivity, but if you don't yield to him, it's going to get worse. He's actually going to level the city and take you all captives. Well, sure enough, there again, they don't listen to Jeremiah. In fact, they throw Jeremiah in prison because he sounds like a traitor. He's saying that we should yield to this pagan ruler. And Jeremiah says, it's God's will. This is God's judgment. And Jehoiachin does the same thing same thing happens again, that he gets put down, and Nebuchadnezzar puts Mattaniah, another son, again, he keeps it within the dynasty of David, but he has Mattaniah's name changed to Zedekiah and puts him in charge. He's actually Jehoiachin's uncle. But there again, the same scenario takes place. The false prophets put Zedekiah, get him on an ego trip, and he rebels. And by the time when he finally does, Nebuchadnezzar has the belly foot of the whole thing, and he takes them all captive, levels the place. So there's three sieges we're going to be talking about as we go through here. And Jehoiachin is just for 3 months. Zedekiah is 11 years. So 2 Kings 24, the twilight of the southern kingdom. Verse 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up And Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight from the sins of Manasseh, according to all he did. I think we covered that adequately before, but the point is, I want you to notice, God seems to equate the removing them out of his sight with them being removed from the land. We should probably back up here a little bit. They are going to be going into captivity, not wiped out like the Assyrians. Judah had some good kings, but they're also ruled at times by apostates. Queen Athaliah, we remember her, attempted to bring Baal worship to Judah as Jezebel, her mother, did it to the northern kingdom. And Baal worship was never firmly established in Judah, but the land, because the land had some revivals under Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Joash. But on the other hand, they were never really completely committed to the Lord either. And of course, Hezekiah instituted drastic reforms to correct the adultery of his father Ahaz. And this is where we have two great prophets, Isaiah and Micah, influencing Hezekiah, and they really cleansed the land. But of course, Hezekiah's own son Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years, was one of the worst rulers, as we've covered in the previous session. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both will be prophesying in this period, and they graphically describe the way of life of Judah's people, a way of life that, you know, helps us really see clearly why God was upset. As we look at the highlights of the Judah's history, the kings who struggled to try to get Judah back to the Lord, the prophets that he sent to warn his own, as we watch those struggles, we realize the love of God. If we would just learn of him and turn to him, our lives are different. Their lives would have been, and ours are, as we apply that. But now, a little bit of background on Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. Nabopolassar was the king of Babylon. He succeeded in establishing the domination. This city that was a pawn of Assyrian politics rises to power. Nabopolassar is the king. He has a very sharp son. His son is an outstanding general, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He led his father's army against the Egyptians, and there's a very, very major battle, the Battle of Carchemish, where he is defeated, and that will establish Babylonia as the dominant power in the region, and so Egypt, as its vassals, and Judah pass under Babylonian control at this point, and so Nebuchadnezzar invades the land of Judah. About 605, 606 B.C., in order to bring Judah securely under his rule. And it's that time that he takes some captives. He sets up a vassal king, but he takes Daniel and a group of captives. And I forget whether Ezekiel is part of the first or second. There's three different sieges. But Jehoiakim, the puppet king, submits to Nebuchadnezzar for about 3 years, but then he revolts. And he unsuccessfully appeals to Egypt for help, but he's eventually taken to prisoner to Babylon. And he apparently escapes or somehow gets released because he ultimately dies in Jerusalem. In any case, we have all these allies, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldees, the Syrians, the Moabites, and so forth, all come up against in the second siege. So God sent these armies against Judah to punish her for their sins. See, they don't realize, I guess, is that they are to yield to Nebuchadnezzar, not fight him. Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk and others are all preaching in this time in those terms. So surely the command of the Lord came upon this about Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Jehoiachin is also called Jeconiah or Kaniah in some other passages, same guy. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land. The king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. So they are under Nebuchadnezzar's thumb, if you will. And by the way, I might just mention in relative to verse 6 that Jeremiah the prophet really despised Jehoiakim for his wickedness. There's a lot of passages in Jeremiah chapter 22 and 26 and so on. In fact, in 22:19 says, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That's the way Jeremiah talks about the burial. We don't have of Jehoiakim. Pretty nasty stuff. And Pharaoh Necho, anyway, no longer asserts himself to regain the territory. He lost Nebuchadnezzar. All part of God's sovereign discipline. Okay, verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasure of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, and his officers, the mighty of the land. These he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So there's some ambiguity about just exactly how Jehoiachin died. Probably might have been in that siege, actually. But in any case, Jehoiachin obviously is surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar along with the queen mother and all the attendant nobles and so forth. And Nebuchadnezzar took all the treasures of the temple and palace and the gold articles. There are inventories of this kind of thing in some of the other passages, but nowhere is the Ark of the Covenant mentioned. It's conspicuous in its absence. Some scholars suspect, the Babylonians took it and destroyed it. It doesn't say that. It lists a lot of other details. It doesn't list the Ark. That's another reason we think the Ark was escaped, that it was down in Egypt someplace, in hiding, in special protection. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is taking virtually all the officers, 7,000 soldiers, we're going to discover in verse 16, 1,000 craftsmen, artisans, 10,000 people taken captive. This is where Ezekiel is also taken. Ezekiel, because Jeremiah, I believe, will still be at Babylon, but Ezekiel will be as Jeremiah will stay in Jerusalem, Ezekiel will be doing his writing from Babylon. And by the way, it speaks of, in verse 15 here, those that he carried, there are ration tablets from Babylon for Jehoiachin and his 5 sons have been found, by the way. It's an archaeological discovery back in 1942, for what it's worth. But all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths and 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So this is the third son of Josiah. So we're still, strangely enough, despite the pagan leaders changing things around, they probably, to keep peace in the land, keep a member of the house of David on the throne. So Mattaniah is named Zedekiah and put in charge, still obviously under the subject rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is the second time that they have been deported to Babylon, the second deportation. The first deportation was after the initial victory back in 605. Now Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. You know how tragic it is. All three of these sons of Josiah haven't learned anything from their dad. They're bad news. They're offending the very God that's put him there for judgment, if you will. And Jehoiachin will only reign about 3 months, apparently. Zedekiah will, you see, Jehoiakim was mentioned probably because he reigned 11 years, where Zedekiah's immediate successor lived only 3 months. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, you're missing a lot of drama here. If we were going through the book of Jeremiah, we'd get a lot more detail here. basically the same pattern, though. The king listens to the false prophets, rebels against the king of Babylon, which is not only going against a superior force, it's going against God's purpose in having them in captivity in the first place. That's what Jeremiah is trying to get across to them. But they just regard him as a traitor and keep at it. So that finishes chapter 24. Let's go to 25, the final siege. We're going to get to the third and final siege of Nebuchadnezzar. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, the 10th month, the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. You know, a siege, we glibly read about these things, but we have no capacity to imagine what it was like, sealing off a city, and not letting anybody go in or out. And they quickly dried up their food, and they pretty soon, the women were eating their babies. It was it's unimaginable. Famine and so forth. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army were scattered from him. And they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. That's where he apparently had his headquarters, you know, his headquarters camp. And they gave judgment upon him. And I want you to notice verse 7. There's Zedekiah. He's trying to flee, but they got him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Why am I making a point of this? Well, because if we read the writings of Ezekiel, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk a lot about Zedekiah, trying to tell him, don't do what you're trying to do. Big mistake. And Jeremiah said, you're going to die there. You'll die in Babylon. And Ezekiel said in verse 13 of chapter 12 of Ezekiel, he says, my net will I also spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. And Zedekiah made fun of the two of you. You two prophets can't get your act together. One guy says, I won't see Babylon. The other guy says, I'm going to die there. Guess what? Both are true. He shall not see it, though he shall die there. What did they do when they caught him? First thing they did is they had him changed. They took his sons and slaughtered them before his eyes so there'd be no progeny. Then they blinded him so he'd be, you know, so he couldn't escape and so forth, and took him to Babylon. That's where he died. You know, when you read prophecies like this, it's really sobering because you realize that God means what he says and says what he means. Every place in the scripture where I see prophecy fulfilled, it's literal. It's precise, not just symbolic. It's very, very precise. Well, moving on. Anyway, 2 Kings 25, verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. And now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be wine dressers and husbandmen. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carry the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots, and shovels, and snuffers, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, they took away. And the fire pans, and bowls, and such things as were of gold, in gold, and of silver, and in silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, the one sea, the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter was 3 cubits, and the wreathen work and the pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass and the like under these, the second pillar with wreathen work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them, slew them in Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of the land. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, the ruler. So he's appointing. Now, why would he appoint Gedaliah? Well, one of the reasons, if you do your homework in Jeremiah, Gedaliah was very friendly with Jeremiah. Jeremiah's whole position was pro-Nebuchadnezzar. Even though he's the conqueror, Jeremiah's whole preachment was, Nebuchadnezzar's doing God's will. We should yield to that. Gedaliah was a friend of Jeremiah. So here Nebuchadnezzar, knowing that, he's looking for a governor to take care of the poor that he's left behind. He appoints Gedaliah a governor because he's going to be pro-Babylonian. You follow me? When all the captains of the armies and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the governor, there came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and Syria, the son of Tanhumath, the Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of the Maccathite, they and their men. And I don't think you need to know those names, so I didn't pronounce them properly anyway, so let's move on. And Gedaliah sware to them and to their men and said to them, "Fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But it came to pass in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, that's interesting, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him in Mizpah. See, Ishmael was of the royal family. Gedaliah was not. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. So Ishmael had the audacity to assume that he should be ruling because he's of the royal line. He's of the house of David. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies rose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. And it came to pass in the 37th year of captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, out of prison. Jehoiachin sees in prison, but he's got a new king is now in charge, and so he takes him out of, he lifts him out of prison. It's kind of interesting that it ends there on a positive note. And he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiachin was treated with greater respect, obviously, but by the succeeding king than the other conquered kings that were in Babylon. And this may be because Jehoiachin repented before the Lord, but that change of heart isn't recorded in the text. That's just a speculation. Anyway, he changed his prison garments, did eat bread continually before him in all the days of his life, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day all the days of his life. So he's in a minimum security situation here, that the new king, Evil-Merodach's name, provided for him. And so it seems as if the writer here is trying to end on a positive note. And the reason that you talk about this is that it's a very, very grim time for the house of Judah going into captivity. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years until the Persians conquer Babylon, and Cyrus the Persian not only allows, he in fact encourages the Jews to go back home and rebuild their temple. Only less than 50,000 take advantage of that. He even gives them incentives to go, and he makes donations to the temple. Cyrus, the whole story of Cyrus is a terrific thing. But I'd like to, since we've got a little time, give you some other aspects to this. There's something else that you should know about Jeconiah, this guy called Jehoiachin, or sometimes called Kaniah. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah is quite articulate about all the problems with these bad guys. The guys after Josiah are all bad news. But by the time you get to Jeconiah, the Lord has had it. They're going to captivity, but I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, there's a verse that you want to note. "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper." sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. You say, okay, well, what's that got to do with anything? There's a problem. Do you see the problem? You see, I have in my imagination, whenever I see this, I always imagine Satan and his counsels throwing a party. Because Satan must have been convinced that God had shot himself in the foot, as we might say. God has committed himself that the Messiah will come from the royal line of David. Here is the last of the royal line, and God here pronounces a blood curse on the descendants of Jeconiah. And I can almost visualize Satan rubbing his hands. Boy, I got him this time. Because how can he have a blood curse on the royal line from which the Messiah is to come? You see the problem? Now, as I imagine that in the fantasy of my own imagination, I also always visualize God turning to the angels saying, watch this one. Because we get this all unraveled when we get to the Gospels. You may recall that the book of Matthew, the first Gospel, goes through a genealogy. Matthew is Jewish, and like any good Jew, he would start with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, and right on through to the house of David. Very straightforward. I'll get back to David in a minute. When you get to the Gospel of Luke, Luke was a Gentile. He was a physician. He wasn't Jewish in his outlook. He was a Gentile in his outlook. So Luke starts with Adam, first man. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And then he goes on, Shem, Arphaxad, right on through to Terah, the father. And when you get to Abraham, Luke's genealogy from Abraham to David is obviously the same as Matthew's. So far, so good. No problem so far. Luke just starts earlier. You follow me? In effect. Well, you get to the house of David. Let's take an examine. When you get to David, something strange happens. Matthew continues through Solomon, the royal line, Rehoboam, Abijah, through all these kings that we looked at in the southern kingdom, right down to Jehoiakim, right? From Jehoiakim, we go to Jehoiachin and a whole bunch of others, upon whom is the blood curse, right? But when you get down there, it ends in Joseph, who is the legal father of Jesus, but not his natural father. So the legal line is there represented, even though he's not a blood relative. I'll explain how that works in a minute. Luke, he doesn't go through Solomon. Luke takes it through the second servant. Solomon was the first surviving son of Bathsheba. Nathan was the second servant, not Nathan the prophet, is the son of David. Nathan, the second surviving son of Bathsheba, down through a whole string that finally comes down to Heli, who is the father of Mary. Now you say, Chuck, how do we know that? Because it says Heli, it speaks of Joseph. Well, because you have to look at the Greek carefully. Let's back up a little bit and explain something else to you. Back in the Torah, there is a strange exception recorded in the Torah. In the Torah, there are rules of inheritance. Inheritance always went through the male line, you may recall. It's always the firstborn son, etc. You know the rules. But there's a guy by the name of Zelophehad who has five daughters, no sons. And he comes to Moses and says, what am I going to do? I've got only daughters. How will my inheritance work? Moses does the right thing. He doesn't judge it. He goes to the Lord and asks for guidance. And the Lord says, make an exception. So he does. It's recorded in Numbers 27. When you get 40 years later, you know, Moses passed away, they go into the land. By then, these five daughters of Zelophehad come to Joshua. They're getting ready. They've succeeded the 7-year campaign. They've conquered the land. They're dividing up the land. And the daughters of Zelophehad say, hey, we got an exception. We're all daughters. And Joshua checks the Torah, the words of Moses. In Joshua 17, he says, you know, you're right. And they inherit by the exception that's in the Torah. What's really fascinating is if you look at, I've looked at dozens of commentaries, and where they talk about the daughters of Zelophehad, this little incident that's in the Torah. And it's amazing to me that they don't get it. Most commentators say, well, this is just a tribal exception as part of the ancient practice. You know, they have all these cultural comments, but they don't understand what's going on here. It was C.I. Schofield, not in his Bible, but some other writings he did. He was, to the best of my awareness, the first guy to recognize that the claims of Christ hang on this exception. Why? I'll explain. When the rules, the exception was that if there's only daughters, that the husband would be adopted by the father of the bride as a son, and thus inherit the inheritance of the father of the bride. Do you follow me? The husband was adopted, and many people know the rule, but they don't understand that there's actual adoption procedure. In Ezra 2, Nehemiah 7, this occurs, in Numbers 32, also in 1 Chronicles 2, and so forth. So you'll find the scripture. Now the point is, this anticipates the lineage of Christ. Joseph, in Luke 3, verse 23, is not the son of Heli, he is the son-in-law of Heli. The word in the Greek is nomizo, which means reckoned as by law. So the Joseph in Matthew's genealogy is his bloodline, but he doesn't carry the because he's not the father of Christ in the blood sense, so he doesn't carry the curse, the blood curse of Jeconiah. In Luke's genealogy, it says that Joseph is the son of Heli. It's actually the son-in-law of Heli. You've got Mary's genealogy in Luke. And it's amazing to me how many commentaries and dictionaries and stuff don't recognize that, or if they recognize, they only do it partially. They say, well, maybe that's a possibility. They haven't finished their homework. So that's what's kind of interesting. So that's why we have virgin birth. It's first hinted at in the Garden of Eden. When God declares war on Satan, he says it's going to involve the seed of the woman. That's a contradiction in biology, let alone in grammar. The seed is the man, not the woman. The seed of the woman. It's a hint of the virgin birth. And of course, we spoke about Ahaz. How God offered him a sign. He wouldn't take a sign. In Isaiah 7, we talked about that a few sessions ago. And God says, okay, if you won't take a sign, I'll give a sign to the house of Judah. A virgin shall conceive and so forth. Isaiah 7:14. Some people say, well, the Hebrew word there doesn't necessarily mean virgin. When the Hebrews translate into Greek, they use parthenogenesis, which is clearly a virgin. So in any case, there's no competent debate about that issue. All of this is an end run, if you will, on the blood curse on the royal line in Jeremiah 22:30. The blood curse that was pronounced in Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Kaniah, if you will. So I think that's kind of a fun thing. Because it just, when you go into these things, it's just fascinating to me to see the detailed tapestry that's been woven here. How God's plan takes every crossing of the T, every dotting of the I is part of his plan. And he seems to go out of his way, you know, to do things colorfully. And God has, I think he must, I really do believe he has a sense of humor. This is great stuff. Another question that comes up, they are in the land the northern kingdom is wiped out permanently by the Assyrians, but the southern kingdom went into captivity for a definitive period of time, for 70 years. Why 70 years? Well, in 2 Chronicles 36, it explains why. In 2 Chronicles 36, starting at verse 19, it says, "And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the palaces there with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels." This is the parallel passage that we just read. "And then that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. They were the servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What this implies is that for 490 years, they had not kept the Sabbath. So God says, you owe me 70. And so they're going into captivity to rest, if I can put that in quotes, the years that they owed God. He keeps score, doesn't he? There's a very interesting parallel. There are 490-year periods all through Israel's history. And in each reckoning, there are longer periods calendar-wise, but you subtract the years they're out of fellowship, and you always end up with 490. It's very interesting. But anyway, this tells us why it's 70 years. But it's interesting that when you get to Daniel, Daniel's a captive in Babylon. He knows that they have been in there for, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, actually. Daniel, in Daniel 9, is reading Jeremiah 25. I'll come to Daniel 9 in a minute. Daniel, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, 12, he says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." Now Daniel's reading the Bible. He's reading Daniel's word. When you open the Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says this, "In the first year of Darius, the son of..." Now this is, by the time you get to here, the Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians. But strangely enough, Daniel even rises to power in the Persian. That's a fascinating fact. The whole life of Daniel is fascinating. But in any case, he is under Darius, the son of Azarias, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. "And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth." And then he goes into prayer for about 20 verses of prayer. Now, first point is kind of interesting. You notice Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says it's going to be 70 years. I suspect that Daniel is, by the time he's reading this, about 60 some odd years have gone by. He's an old man, not a young kid. He was transported as a kid, but he's now in his later years. He's reading Jeremiah. Oh, it's only going to last 70 years. So he knows the captivity is about over. He doesn't put his feet on the desk and say, "Boy, I can hardly wait. You know, I'm a pre-trib rapture kind of guy. It's coming soon, you know." I'm being facetious. What does he do about the fact that it looks like the captivity is about over? What is he? He prays. You betcha. And from verse 3 on to verse about 20-some-odd, 20-21, he is praying for God's will to be done. That may throw us a little bit. You know, we sort of give God our wish list. "Hey, God, by the way, I'd like you to do this and that and this for me, and be sure to watch over and whatever." No, that's not prayer. Well, you can petition. There's a place for that. But that's not prayer. Prayer is God's way of enlisting you in what he wants to do. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Why do you have to pray for his kingdom? Of course it's coming. No, he wants you to pray for it. That's his way of involving you, getting you involved in what he's doing. Here's Daniel. He knows that captivity is about over. So what does he do? He prays for his people. His prayer, and I'm sorry you don't have the time to get into detail, his prayer is so intense that even in the English translation, you can feel him tremble. And by the time you get through into those verses, you'll feel the verbs pick up the speed. You can almost feel him get excited. And it's the interrupted prayer in the Old Testament. Because about verse 21, he's in the middle of his prayer, he's praying away, and guess who shows up? Gabriel. Whenever Gabriel shows up, he's always on a mission of announcing something about the Messiah. Old or New Testament, he's always announcing. He's the advanced man, he's the PR man. Gabriel says, "Daniel, because you're greatly beloved, I got a special verse, a prophecy for you." And the last four verses of Daniel 9, in my opinion, are the most important verses for you to master in the Old Testament. If you're serious about prophecy, you need to really master the last four verses of Daniel 9. Gabriel gives Daniel a four-verse prophecy that is unquestionably, to me, the most astonishing passage in the entire Scripture. Because it predicts the exact day that Jesus will present himself as the Messiah. The exact day. And you can prove it. If you go through the trouble, I'm going to spare you that tonight. But I encourage you to do your homework. We've got a commentary on Daniel. We've got special briefings called Daniel 70 Weeks. It's the famous 70-week prophecy of Daniel. The first of the four verses, Gabriel says to Daniel, 77 are reckoned or determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Notice it's on the Jews, not the church, the Jews. 77 are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. To do six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Wow. Now we won't go into the six things, but it's pretty clear those haven't been happened yet. Have we made an end of sins? I don't think so. Or we can go right through the list. Have we got everlasting righteousness? Not yet. No, but when these 77s are over, all this will be accomplished. And you discover when you examine the subsequent next three verses, the 77s are divided into two groups, 69 and the last one. And between the two, there's a few verses about things that happened after the 69th, but before the 70th. Because of that insertion, verse 25 in there, you know that they're not contiguous. You'd assume they're contiguous, and they are, except for that parenthesis in there. Once you understand that, all the rest of the prophecies in the Old and New Testament will start to just roll out in front of you. So I encourage you to take the last four verses of Daniel 9 as a special assignment. But I want to show you something else. So I've got a few more minutes here. We can go really out in the fringe. Now I'm going to leave sound scholarship here and just show you a rather bizarre conjecture. I discovered this, more than 30 years ago. I'll never forget the night that it seemed to leap out at me. I'll never forget as long as I live. So I just want to share it with you. In Ezekiel chapter 4, we won't go in detail, but there, Ezekiel, the first 8 verses of chapter 4, is instructed by God to, in effect, act out or portray 430 years of judgment on the nation Israel. 70 of those 430 years we can account for. That's the Babylonian captivity. The problem, and you'll find scholars puzzle over this, you take the 430 and, okay, take away the 70 because we understand those. There are 360 years that are apparently unaccounted for. They don't seem to fit anything. All kinds of conjecture. Nothing fits. Well, I came across one particular guy that had an interesting conjecture. He points out that in Leviticus 26, 4 times in that chapter, God says, if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And he says that 4 times. If you don't do it, if you don't listen the first time, I'm going to punish you 7 times. He says, I wonder about that, the problem 360. He says, you know, if you take 7 times 360, that's 2,520 years. That's about the time of the captivity to the restoration of Israel in the land. And he left it there. That was kind of interesting. Well, that's kind of, I don't know, does that fit? I don't know. And I see, the problem is it's about the right time. And I was always bothered when you say, I don't think the term approximate is in God's vocabulary. I mean, either fits or it doesn't. But I noticed that no one had applied what we learned from one of the things we learned from the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Sir Robert Anderson's discovery was that God deals in 360-day years for lots of reasons I won't try to build here. But so if you take the 360 years times 70, you got 2,520 years. But no one had bothered to realize those 2,520 years are with 360-day years. All the calendars before 701 BC, 14 different cultures, all had 360-day year. The Hebrews, the Chaldeans, you can find over a dozen cultures, all have 360-day calendars up until 701 BC. Then they all change. Romans add 4 1/4 days, in effect. The Jews do a weird thing. They add a whole month every once in a while, 7 times in a 19-year period. It's a strange. In fact, the rabbis argue, why did Hezekiah do that weird? No one bothers to say, why did they all have to change the calendars? And there's some conjectures about that having to do with orbital mechanics, but I won't get into that here. The point is, we do know that God seems to use 360-day years. He does it in Genesis, and he does it in Revelation, if you do the arithmetic. So, question is, okay, let's try to count. So, if we have 2,520 years of 360 days, what is that on our calendar? And it turns out, of course, the Julian year is 11 minutes and 10.46 seconds greater than the mean solar year, and that's why you have these calendar problems, one of the reasons you have these calendar problems. So what they discovered this, that the Julian calendar was wrong, and they corrected it, realized they had 11 days too many. So they did what they called the Gregorian reform. They removed 11 days out of September to get the calendars back in sync. And that's when they also adopted the leap year rule. That, you add a day every fourth year, but not on the centuries. Okay? Not on the century marks. Even though they may do it divisible by 4. So, it turns out anyway, if you're trying to convert 2,520 360-day years to 365 days, you're going to end up with 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days. I know that excites you terribly, but and the way you get there, but so you know how you get there, you see if you're trying to correct for the leap years, you have 3 extra excess days every 4 centuries. So you've got 18 excess, but you've already allowed for 11 because of the Gregorian reform. So there's 614 days there. If you take the 2,483 times 365, that's 905, 295 days. You add 9 months, that's 270 days there, and you 21 days is another 20 days. So anyway, if you go through this arithmetic, the net of it is that 2,520 years of 360 days is 907,200 days. But in our calendar, that would be 2,483 years, 9 months and 21 days. You say, gee, Chuck, that's not only boring, what do I do with that? Well, let's take a look at the calendar, the timeline. We're dealing with the Babylonian period. And we said there was a first siege. That was 2 Kings 24, verse 2. There was a second siege in 2 Kings 24, 11. And there's a third siege, the final one, in 2 Kings 25, 2. Those three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, let's not get them confused. Most scholars do, and I'll explain why. You see, the Babylon captivity ends with the decree of Cyrus. The Persians conquer Babylon, and they free Israel. Okay, so there is a period of time prophesied in the prophets called the servitude of the nation. The nation begins its servitude with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and it ends when the Babylonians are conquered and Cyrus frees them. That turns out to be 70 years long. You with me so far? Straightforward. Okay. Where people get confused, the Bible also talks about the desolations of Jerusalem. They are also predicted to be 70 years long. And most scholars jump to the conclusion that both are synonyms for the same thing. No, they're not. Because between the first and second siege, the prophets are saying, if you don't obey Nebuchadnezzar, God's going to destroy Jerusalem. They rebel anyway. They're put down a second time. New king put in place. Between the second and third siege, same thing. Zedekiah does the same thing. He finally rebels. And by the time you get to the third siege, Nebuchadnezzar has had a belly full of the whole thing down there. So he takes them all captives, levels the place. Okay? That starts the period of time called the Desolations of Jerusalem. That was the threat that they didn't adhere to, so in the third siege, Jerusalem is destroyed. It is also for 70 years, but it's not coterminous. We are indebted to Sir Robert Anderson for being sharp enough to recognize there's two periods of time involved. The servitude of the nation, which starts with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Desolations of Jerusalem, which starts with the third siege. Are you with me so far? Okay? So now the question is, what ends the Desolations of Jerusalem is the decree of Artaxerxes. See, when Cyrus freed them to go home, build your temple. Didn't give authority to build their city. 19 years goes by. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. And he's frustrated because he knows that they're not getting anywhere there. So he goes to his boss and gets the authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the walls. He's granted. He heads back there. And Ezra is the story of the frustrations. Nehemiah is the climax when they finally build their temple and so forth. The point is, the Jerusalem desolations end with the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, March 14th to 445 BC. And that happens to be important to us for other reasons because it triggers the 70th week of Daniel, which I won't get into here. But here's something I want to show you. It's kind of interesting. You say, Chuck, okay, what do I do with these 2,520 years? What do I do with those things? You went through all that arithmetic, what for? I don't know. But I want to show you something that's kind of interesting. If you count the 2,520 years, in effect, from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the servitude of the nation, you come to May 14th of 1948, when Israel was reestablished in the land, when David Ben-Gurion over international radio, using Ezekiel as authority, declared the new Jewish homeland Israel. Wow, that's kind of interesting. Then again, it could be coincidence. The rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. What happens if I take the 2,520 years from the third siege, the desolations of Jerusalem trigger? What happens then? The city of Jerusalem. I come to June 7th, 1967, when Jerusalem was restored under the Star of David for the first time since the Romans and sent them on the diaspora. You say, gee, that's pretty wild. Yeah, it is. Servitude to the nation. See, the 70 years are also 360-day years, so if there's actually 2,500 days. There's really 69 years, less 2 days is the time. From 606 B.C. to 69 years is 537. If July 23rd, 537 B.C. was their release, then that comes out to May 14th of 1948, when the nation of Israel was restored. On the other hand, if I take that from the third siege, 587 B.C., plus the 69 years, 518. If August 16th, 518 was the completion of the walls of Jerusalem, that would make it, it comes out to June 7th of 1967, when the biblical city of Jerusalem was restored to the nation. Kind of interesting. Now, I'm cheating, because we don't know those dates that precisely. In other words, there's we don't have the documentation agreed to by scholars. It's not that precise. Those are backed into, but it's still, I think, it fits, and it's very, very, I think, very interesting. So there's some more research to be done. I thought I'd share that with you, and that ends our review of the second book of Kings. What happens now, of course, they're in captivity. This is where, if you're studying on your own, I encourage you to read the prophecies of Jeremiah especially, and certainly Ezekiel of that time period. Book of Daniel, of course. Those are the major prophets, as they're called. Major because they're large, not because they're more important than others. What we're going to do in our continuing saga here is we're going to pick up the last two books of the historical series, if you will, namely Ezra and Nehemiah, in the next series of eight meetings. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. For next time, if you're going to join us in our next session, I encourage you to read the book of Ezra. And we'll be going through it. We'll go through both books in about eight sessions. We won't make a long thing out of it, and yet there's some tremendous lessons there for our personal lives. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you for the record you've given us of just the extremes that you go to on behalf of your people. And we realize, Father, you go to even more extremes for us. And as we look at the dismal history, we pray, Father, that through your Spirit, through your grace, and through your mercy, that you would, through your Word and through your Holy Spirit, touch our lives. Let us be Josiahs. Let us be totally turned to you in our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Oh, Father, we realize that is the great commandment. In the Shema, the Torah, and in the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we know that when we pray for that, we're praying in accordance with your will. For we do, Father, pray, Father, that you would help us to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind on all that we are. We do pray, Father. We pray that you would help us understand these lessons from that ancient culture so long ago, when people were under the law and under the covenant of the law. While we recognize their differences, Father, we still, with the same zeal, seek to understand what you would have of us. Help us to appreciate, Father, that you mean what you say and you say what you mean. Help us to really know you, Father, as we seek to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, as we seek to be more fruitful stewards of all that you've given us. We ask these things, Father, as we, right now, before your throne, commit ourselves with no reservations into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.